Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome. The only I wanted to mention that. Well, first off, lovely Roger. Roger hasn't worked the back in a while. He doesn't know what he's doing. Roger, that's a computer. A person and I. This is starting out marvelously, that we're discussing a certain passage in Joel this yesterday. And that's in the Bible reading, that's where we're at. I'm still about a week behind, so, but I'm trying to catch up. And it brought a thought to me, and this passage was about, and for those of you who've had any dabbling in prophecy, you know something about the army of the north that invades Israel. And so we went back and forth in that. I did some more research on it. It's not something that's always on my mind. It's funny how you can learn of those things and then, you know, you go back to learning about and striving to live the Christian way of life, and you can be like, you know, who's that army again, and when's Armageddon again? Get all that straight in your mind. And, you know, it turns out that the reason why those things don't really stick in your mind is because no one knows the answer to them. Who is that northern army? Well, depends on what commentary you read. And the reason why there's differing opinions on it is because it's not clearly related. Is it Russia? Is it China? Or is Joel talking about Assyria that actually did invade? And it actually opens up his book with a locust invasion. And maybe he's, and one of my commentators, a very excellent one, said, no, he's just talking about the locusts. And then others are like, no, he's not talking about the locusts. Locusts always come from the south, from the desert. We're like, oh, okay. And then they argue back and forth. And so we're together working on this a bit more. And I find it wonderful. I find it wonderful that there's so much in the scripture and so much prophecy that you people specialize in that. Like theologians specialize in prophecy. That's basically what they mostly do. And, you know, it's amazing to think that there's so much in the scripture that you could specialize in something, you know, like in medicine. You know. So, what that led me to thinking about, and I haven't heard a lot of this, is that in this latest pandemic, there's been theories about, well, you know, we're in the end days because this is, Jesus talked about pestilence would come, and, you know, is this one of those things? And for some people, it most definitely is. This is it, you know. And for other people, no, it's not. And, you know, so it's one of those things where you just don't know. And I had a commentator sent out something, you know, Frutenbaum. I always talk about Frutenbaum. He said, well, if this thing is a sign of the end time, so is the common cold. So is the flu. So is the Spanish flu. So is SARS. So is MARS. So is, you know, all this. And he's like dead set against it being a sign of anything. And so anyway, where am I rambling with this? Is for the things that you can't know, and maybe the things that you just don't know yet, it's okay, right? There's so much to know. For the things that we don't know, when is everything going to go back to normal? I don't know. Is it going to go back to normal? Who knows? But today, whatever you do know, that you can walk in. And I think Satan loves to have us arguing about things that we can't get answers to. what side of the fence are you on? And he banks on the fact that we have a precursory within us way in which we'll gravitate more towards, say, the conspiracy theory. Right? There are some of us who love conspiracy theories. And as soon as we get the opportunity to say, oh, yeah, that's, you know, and we, I tell you, there is one great conspiracy theory. Satan is the god of this world. And he's constantly working to discredit the truth. Always. Whatever he's doing, it's to discredit the truth. And the prophets are very clear about that. And as in the reading, we're going through the prophet section now. And the prophets are, there's a lot in there. You're like, what in the world is he talking about? And a lot of it's poetic, too. And I, if you're reading them, I highly recommend, if you're, go research yourself, but I know reading, and there's much reading to do, and if I point you towards a commentator, you'll be like, oh, you want me to read more than I'm doing? I'm a busy person, and I get that. So send me an email, and I'll do the research for you, and we'll get to the bottom of it, whatever it may be. I think my point is, before we start, is as we gather together to worship God, let's rejoice in what we know. Let's rejoice in what we know to be ironclad foundational, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has won the victory. And for all of us who have believed in him, our destiny is the New Jerusalem. Our destiny is face to face with him. And really, when it comes down to it, you and I own, this morning's message starts with this, you and I own nothing in this world. And the quicker we come to that realization, the happier and actually the more ownership we'll have of life, the life that God has given us. And so, if that made any sense, it's felt circumlocutious to me, if that's even a word. I don't think it is, but now let's just start with prayer. So let's begin with prayer and open up, and we'll get into this morning's song service. As we come to God as sinners saved by grace, we come before him humble and together in worship of him. Nothing else on our minds than to concentrate on his word with reverence and humility and thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have blessed us with another day. We're another day closer to being home face to face with you. And as we go through this day here on earth, Father, we know that we have our life from you, and that life has been blessed by you. It's been given to us by means of grace. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and through him and him alone are we saved. Through him and him alone are we blessed. We thank you, Father, so much for all that you have done through him. And as we dive into your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to the truth of the great life that you have blessed us with. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. Lose all their guilty stains.
Rejoice, Emmanuel. thine throne from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people say,
let's go to Isaiah 65 to begin. The end of this great prophetic book. And as you go on in the Christian way of life, you come to realize why God is very adamant about us not mixing our personal lives, our personal desires, the world's desires, with his desires. There's a life that he has given us, and it's not to be compromised. I think all of us try to, in our own personal way. It's a personal way because all of us have different backgrounds, we have different hang-ups, we have different personal desires. Many of them don't match up with God's desires. Plus, you know, there's just the overall, I'm ready to do your will, Father, whatever it may be, at any given moment. You know, sometimes personal desires will meld with that just fine. A lot of the times they don't. And a lot of the times I've got to put, one of the traps is, all right, I'm going to put my personal life on hold while I do God's life. And then hopefully I have time to get back to my personal life. It's a mistake. Why can't we meld the two together? Why can't I do the Christian way of life like a job? Punch in, punch out. God, are we good? All right, I'm going to go back to my personal life. And God is, he reveals that this life I've given you is in fact life itself. And everything else is anathema to it. Even stuff that the world says is good, is okay. And Jesus was clear about this. You put your kids before me, you're not worthy of me. So that's kind of harsh, Jesus, isn't it? I mean, they're my kids. I didn't say that you're not going to take care of them and love them and guide them and bring them upright. I'm saying don't put them in front of me. And we see the reason why that is. He is life itself. You know, this last song, it's usually a Christmas song, right? Usually. We sing it here all year long. And it's not a Christmas song. It's about the return of God to deliver Israel. And who's going to do that? Jesus Christ. He's going to return and set things right and fulfill God's promises. And, you know, in him and him alone is life itself. And so God has... Just like, you know, as the song says, is Israel's captive, and she is. She's dispersed throughout the world. Does not possess that land currently. Does not have a city. Jerusalem's not hers. And yet, you know, God has allowed it for a while for them to be enslaved. And the same for us. On a certain level, you and I are still going to die. We're still fallible. We're still sinners. And so we can say at times in our lives we are ruled by sin. The world I live in is flawed, and I'm under its rules. I'm to obey the king, aren't I? Indeed I am. Romans 13, Apostle Paul makes it clear that you obey your rulers. In fact, pray for them. It's an odd thing for the creator of the universe to tell us to do. Because they're, you know, we can, whether we're right or not, say that they're not properly motivated, they're evil, and their laws are evil. But if they don't compromise my relationship with God, I'm to obey them. And for a time, God has allowed us to be under that situation. And in that, being under that, we find conflict. Because we have a flesh within. The flesh, as Galatians 5 says, the flesh wars with the spirit. Also, the church, in a way, wars with the world. The church is the light of Christ in this world. Christ said, you are the light of the world. And we are together. Christ said that the fact that you would love one another as I loved you would prove to the world that you're my disciples. And so the church is the light of the world while Christ sits at the right hand of God. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not sword. They're not bombs. They're not explosives. They're not anything other than this life. Our weapon against the world is, if you summed it up in one word, it's the love of God. What did Jesus from another world, from heaven, comes down and in this world says, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. They're like, what are you talking about? What society has ever done that? None. Except ours. Ours, this nation that God made, a kingdom of priests. 2 Peter chapter 1. Kingdom of priests. And we, without compromise, are to live the life of Christ in this world. And by that life, we are lights to the world. He said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket over it. And if I were to compromise the plan of God with my own personal desires and my worldly desires, this light that I have within me, that Christ, this treasure that he's put in me, I put a basket over it. Because I'm just the same as anyone else, aren't I? And you know, and it doesn't mean that you have to go out of your way to throw the Bible in people's faces. It's just that you live this life. And that, it's easier to throw the Bible in people's faces than to consistently live the unselfish life of love and sacrifice and devotion and obedience consistently, isn't it? We can all agree on that. It's easier just to be a big mouth. It must be easier because everybody in the world's doing it now. They could sit behind their computers and do it and be right. So that's why these passages that I read earlier this week. Look at Isaiah 65. Look at verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me, God says. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. Right, so I revealed myself to Israel, they rejected me, and so I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't even seek me. And so he says in verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following what? Their own thoughts. What's wrong with my own thoughts? Well, when they're not his thoughts, is everything wrong with them? And we have to come to that conclusion too. See, the Christian way of life is not just some law that I follow, that because I ought to, this life has been supernaturally put within me. See, the crowd that Isaiah is actually prophesying to does not have the indwelling of God. They're not under the new covenant. They're not completely washed, not yet, by the blood of Christ. And yet we are. And so our own thoughts, when they're absent from God, it just doesn't work for us. And we've got to come to that conclusion. Go to 66, verse 3. Now, Israel, who is under the law, bringing sacrifices to God, as the law instructs them to. Verse 3 says, God talking through the prophet, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. Let's see, what does he mean there? That you're supposed to be bringing your sacrifices to me with a broken and contrite heart, knowing what they mean. The sacrifices mean the redemption to come. There's blood of an innocent going to be spilled on your behalf for your sins. And you have broken my law. It should break your heart. Because why? Well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul. So they're not doing that. The people for a long time have been just bringing their ox like whatever. It's that time of the year, it's that festival, or it's that sin that I committed, whatever. I'll just bring the ox, let's just get it over with. And God says, you know what that's like? It's like murder. You shouldn't even kill the ox. You don't know what it means. So he continues, he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Again, it's actually vicious what you're doing. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood, which would, of course, be a very offensive act against the law of God. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen what? Their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that which I do not delight. So there's this great fallen humanity. It's rough for me, you know, I've got the sin nature within me. I'm in a sinful world that doesn't really love the Lord. And so there's our own way, and there's that which God delights in. Okay, so now we turn to the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Luke chapter 6. We'll start at the beginning of Luke's explanation, or Luke's recalling of it, in verse 20. Luke's rendition of it is a lot more succinct than Matthew's. So most of the time, people go to Matthew's for the Sermon on the Mount. You can see why. It's more detailed. But we're going to go with Luke here because there's some things that Luke mentions that Matthew doesn't. So Christ said during the Sermon on the Mount that his disciple is a person of a certain type, extraordinary as he is, as Christ is, extraordinary. And to be extraordinary, basically what he says is, when he uses the word in Matthew, that when you greet those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? That's in the original, that's exactly what he says in the original Greek. If you greet only those who greet you, how are you extraordinary? And what he's getting at is something that will be said here in Luke as well. What is the ultimate manifestation of God's love, which is really the ultimate manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ? God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only begotten son. Gave him over to what? Gave him to death. Gave him over to death. Christ's life ended tragically, but victoriously. Just like it's depicted by the prophets. He would win in weakness. He would win in death. He would win. By his stripes we are healed. So the ending, that, you know, what did God give? God gave love, gave his son, but for whom? who on this planet, what people were God's friends and sons? Who were they? Where were they? There was not a one. All have gone astray. All have sought their own way. That's Isaiah 53. There is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 64, their righteous deeds are like dirty, filthy rags. God loved his enemies, did he not? And that's what's brought out. So, yeah, how, you know, you just want me to go around saying hi to my enemies? Yeah, what is that about? And it's not even about the fact that you would actually, all right, I'm going to go, I hate my neighbor, meaning my literal neighbor, I'm going to go over and give him some brownies or something, I don't know. I'm going to mow his lawn. To like, see that? I did it, God. What a jerk that guy is. And he may well be, and he doesn't deserve it. But that's not it. There's something... See, Christ came from heaven, and when he spoke these words, he's speaking as someone who's above us all. Right? He didn't come into the world to make nicer versions of our old selves. He didn't come in the world to make improved versions of our old self. If I'm willing to suck it up and mow my neighbor's lawn, I'm just a better version of the old me. And that's not what he came for. His death is much more important than that, much more valuable than that. He came to make brand new men that are like him. See, he's the Son of God. What are we called? Sons of God. We have his life. He indwells us. We're in him. He's in us. Our entire lives have been changed. And God leaves all this time that we have during our lives after we're born again to figure it out. And what's beautiful about this is that it's not forced upon us, that we have all this time and we fumble it, we drop it, we fall flat on our faces, we do all the wrong things. We try to amalgamate God's love with our own personal desires. We try to amalgamate God's plan with our own personal plans to make some kind of concoction that works for me and for God. And all of us do it. And all of us are on the path. That's why we're told, no, don't you judge anybody. You want to point out the speck in your brother's eye? He's going to say it in this passage. Make sure you find the log that's in your own. And you'll be so busy finding the log in your own that you won't have time to see any specks in anybody else. So, when we figure this out on our own, if we do, it becomes ours. And it's a beautiful thing. How do you and I actually possess this life? By giving it away to God completely. If in any part of my life I'm holding it on to it for me, you have lost it. It's exactly what he said. Seek your life. You'll lose it. Give up your life and you'll find it. And you'll discover this. And you'll discover what it's like to be extraordinary. And you'll discover that only God can do that which is in you. And you give everything over to him. And it sounds like a platitude. You know, a lot of people say that. Just give it over to him, give it over to him, put it in his hands. But what is it? Who's actually really done it? And those are the only ones who know really what it is. And I think it's a great journey to find that. And in many cases, and I think almost in every case, we have to try, and I said this on Thursday, we have to try so hard on our own to do this and fail. And then finally come to the conclusion, truly know in our hearts that only God can do it. And you just throw your hands in the air and say, Father, I really, earnestly, honestly tried to be like my Lord, and I have failed again and again. You have to do it. And there's like a switch that goes off in a person's mind when they reach that understanding. So how are you going to come to that understanding if you don't strive with him? And you're not. People are not. As many people are who have made a syncretism. Syncretism meaning you're mixing this with that. They have their own personal desires in life, and they have mixed that with the plan of God, and what you have made is your own personal religion. And you'll get along fine because God loves his children. You'll face discipline, but, you know, we're very good at handling pain if our desires are right there for us to reach for. And there's something that we'll miss our whole lives. And yeah, I'm on my way to finding it, too. I'm not saying that I've found it, and I'm telling you all to follow. Whatever I've found, maybe you found it, and I'm following you. But it's got to be sought for. And it's exactly what these words are. And they're not just platitudes. Love your enemies as yourself. When's the last time you actually looked at your enemy and said, damn it, I need to love you. I'm going to really try hard. But I don't, you know, I'm really, really going to try hard to do that. And you'll probably fail at it. But you know you have to do it. You have to do it. It's not sitting around waiting for the Word of God to conform me so to the point where I'm just naturally going to want to do that. When do your personal desires naturally want to do that? Never. That's why it's called overcoming. And we learn, and again, you'll probably fail at it. We learn that it has to be done, but I can only do it through his power. So I put the doing in his hands while I do it. Right? I don't get unconscious and then wake up and say, wow, I loved my enemy. He seems really nice. It doesn't happen that way. So to be extraordinary, it means to demand. It demands, sorry, a love for him, right? God so loved the world. It's not following a law. You've got to love him, and loving him means loving his life. Only the born-again believer can do that. Only the born-again believer can see him so as to love him. The law and the promises of judgment and the curse upon all lawbreakers did not change men's heart, did it? Right? What did Israel behave like when they were told again and again by Moses and then by the prophets that judgment is coming? And then judgment came. And then God, they recovered. And God said, now you got it, right? And they was like, Lord, yeah, we'll never do that again. And it came again and again. And by the threat of the curse in the law, how many hearts did it change? I said, God is patient, right? And he is. So really, it's the love of God that changes a heart. It's that man hanging on a cross that changes a heart. And it's the ones who were really changed to love the Lord their God in the Old Testament were the ones that saw that. But they saw it as a shadow in the future. They knew that, as David wrote in Psalm 51, those when I bring an animal sacrifice, it's a broken and contrite heart that God sees as the true sacrifice, not the animal. The blood really means nothing if it doesn't mean anything to you about the coming redemption. And God would redeem the people. And they saw that. And so in the law, through the sacrifices, the people, the ones who came to love the Lord their God, saw the love of God in those sacrifices. Somebody was going to take my place. Someone to come. And that really changes a heart. Does God really love me that much? Yeah, he does. Is God really that patient with me? Absolutely. Doesn't God see all my sin and the failure that I've been? Yeah, he sees it, but he doesn't look upon it in terms of judgment. He put that on his son. I've made so many mistakes up to this point. Yeah, I know, but you're still alive. And so the cross is the expression of the love of God, fulfilling the law of God for us. Christ fulfilled the law when he died. So we must love him, his life, in our hearts and deep in our hearts. It has to be unshakable. And love for that man, that God man. who suffered immeasurably. We can't even imagine it. We can't imagine how much suffering was in his life before he even got to the cross. Who in the world understood a word that he said? Very few, if any. He's a very, very lonely man. While they're all rejoicing on Palm Sunday, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he stands on the crest of that road that overlooks Jerusalem and overlooks the temple, and he weeps over the city. And he said, "If you only knew this day what makes for peace, but you don't." And he said openly, "I see this city surrounded by armies that are going to destroy it. I see its streets filled with blood. And here you are rejoicing, you don't even know." Man of sorrows, for sure. So look at Luke 6:20. "And turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say," and this was the very morning, he spent the night before in prayer, just to set the stage. He's in Galilee, so he's somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. Probably there's a lot of hills around it, rolling hills. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It probably should be called the Sermon on the Hill. But, you know, he's up on the face of one of these hills, and below him, and it's acoustically brilliant, right? Below him are thousands, at least hundreds, but thousands of people likely. Hundreds of people have come out that morning. He heals every day, he heals hundreds of people. And some are out there for the healing, some are out there to listen. And the night before, he was up all night in prayer, and we're not told what he prays for, but then the next morning he picks the 12 disciples, and it was probably that which he was in prayer about. Who are going to be the one? So on that morning, there's 12 guys that would normally just be in the crowd, dispersed with the rest. There's 12 guys that are separated where he has put them over by himself. And that's new. Who are those 12 guys? And it's then he starts to say, it's the first time he's taught it, "This is what my disciple is." And it's really those knuckleheads over there. And one of them's the devil. Right, one of them is Judas Iscariot. He turning to his disciples and began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." And I'll pause there. Knowing what this reward is vital. What is this reward in heaven? It's vital. Because it's really everything we're shooting for. And is it shiny gold crowns and medals and all that in heaven? And I tell you truly, it's not. If that's your reward, then you're just in a financial deal with God. If your reward is trinkets, materialism, if your reward is, you know, I hate to see myself with a bald head in heaven for all of eternity, meaning I don't have a crown to wear, then basically you're saying, "God, I'm going to give you this so that I get back that." And you might as well be on Wall Street. It's the same thing. I'm going to invest, and I'm going to get compound interest, right? And that is not what God is offering. So knowing the reward is vital. And fortunately, our Lord's going to tell us what it is. Not yet, though. "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Meaning what? Poor, hungry, men hated you, ostracized you, cast insults at you for the sake of the Son of Man. All right. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." Spoke well of them. So, you know, and a lot of people have taken this to say, well, I need to be a monk, obviously. I need to go to the monastery. I need to be poor. And certainly there's a lot of poor people there. When he's talking, they're not at home. And you know who's really not at home? And they won't be for a while. Those 12 guys that he called out this morning. Peter, John, James, and Andrew have a fishing business on that very sea. They can probably look out there and see their boats. And they're not going back to it. None of them are going back. So basically for the next 3 years, this is near the beginning of his ministry, for the, say, 2.5 to 3 years, they're going to have zero income. And what house are they going to stay in? There ain't going to be one. They're basically going to be homeless. They're going to be vagabonds. And some have taken this to mean, oh, well, that's what God wants, that's what Christ wants, that I'm going to sell my home and I'm going to become homeless and I'm going to wander the streets. It's not what he's saying. Because in essence, if we do that and then we say, all right, that's why it's so important that God says there is a reward in this. Because if I become a homeless man wandering the streets speaking the gospel, and then I say, well, if when by doing this I'm going to get rewarded, then I'm basically selling my possessions now to get more possessions later. It's a Wall Street transaction. That's not what God is after here. Is it a sin to be rich? The Bible says absolutely, clearly, no. It is not. Paul said, teach the rich not to be conceited. That's a sin. Conceit. Is it a sin to laugh? I certainly hope not. And it's not. But to think of these things, as our, these things that are our personal desires, that they are life themselves. My laughter is my life. My money is my life. The people respecting me and not insulting me is my life. Then you have put all that before God. It's not true. It's not your life. It's not the life of any disciple. And we'll see why that is. All of the people who were out to see Jesus that morning at the base of some hill on the Sea of Galilee, if they had eyes to see, if they really could see in that man who was speaking, that at that moment, that none of them are home now, right? I'm just out there in the morning. And we got to, you know, picture the time. There isn't a Quickie Mart or a 7-Eleven or a Center Market down the street that's open 24/7. I might have lunch with me. I might have food. I might have nothing. Right? There aren't like convenience stores and Safeways everywhere. It's not like our world. But it doesn't mean we have to live in their world to have this be true. When I'm standing on that hill listening to that man, if I have eyes to see, I have nothing in this world but him. Nothing. If I say to him, Jesus, great words, great speech, you're a really good speaker, and then I head back to my home thinking that that's my life, my roof, my clothes, my fire, my hearth, my food, my farms, my holdings, my family, and I've just left him on the hill to go back to my life, then you've missed it. Because God is not telling you to give those things away. He's telling you, but if he does tell you to give those things away, you're like, sir, yes, sir. But what he's telling you is that life is in him and not back home. And we find, we still have issues with this. It'd be like, I have to take care of my life. But if you knew your life was him, you would take care of the other things so much better. So much better. If you think they're yours, in other words, that family, that house, that money, whatever, you think that they're yours because what? It's my birthright, or I've earned them, I've worked my whole life for them. You have lost them. They're not yours. You possess nothing. But if I took all of those things and I said, Father, those are yours. I own nothing in this world. Those are yours. I will do, and here's what I do. I don't have to give them away to other people unless God tells me to, but I am putting them in His hands. Meaning, and it's not just a saying, as some people do, I have put all those things under His will. So my money, my family, my marriage, my children, all under His will. And then they become yours. Because all good things in this world belong to Him. Who are we to say that that thing's mine? What have you created? You were born into this world. That's it. How many of us were mistakes? You don't have to raise your hand. I know I was. I was told by my sweet little Irish mom the night I was conceived. At dinner. We were out to dinner one night. She was like, "Oh, Joey, I remember the night you were conceived." I was like, "What? Gross." And it turns out it was Father's Day. Apparently it was happening so infrequently that she could nail it down to the day. All right. And my dad was like 50 years old at the time, you know. Well, that's not a problem, apparently. I followed in his footsteps, kind of there. But, you know, it was nothing planned. It was just kind of an oops. So what, I come into this world saying I own stuff? I mean, even if you were perfect, say you were planned, say you were in the technology of this world, that you're a child that was so very planned that your parents spent tens of thousands of dollars putting embryos and seed together in a test tube, you know. I say, well, I was made. I was planned. Yeah, what do you own? Nothing. And what is in this world to own anyway? The only man who ever lived, really lived, who is Jesus Christ, he comes into this world and he is the smartest, most powerful man ever, by far. What does he own? A seamless inner garment? It was the only valuable thing he possessed. He makes a point out of this, that when someone says, "I want to follow you, Jesus," he says, "Now be careful." That's what he says. Consider the cost. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Truly follow me? You have to give away everything else. And again, it's not me. I don't have to right now give away everything I have. I do in a way. No, let me back up. I have to give it away to my Father. And then it becomes mine. Because all the good things in this world belong to Him. And when I use them according to His will, I am... You never really come to own anything, but you become its proper steward. Paul would write in Ephesians 3, we spent months looking at it, that I have been made a steward of the gospel, of the mystery. I have been made a steward. Paul owned that mystery. He owned it so well that he wrote half the New Testament. And why did he own it? Because he made it his own? He comes to Corinth and he says, "The only thing I want to know of you is Christ and Him crucified." That's it. He's an enormously educated man, the Apostle Paul. A classical Greek education from his city of Tarsus in Cilicia, and, of course, a Pharisee. He's thoroughly versed in all of Pharisaical knowledge and rabbinic knowledge and the Old Testament knowledge. And he said, "I did not come to you in words of eloquence. I did not speak to you in words that were, you know, like at the time, orators were loved for their eloquence and their way to spin sentences and great metaphors and all of that." And Paul just said, "I spoke to you plainly, but I spoke to you the truth." You see, his whole ministry was put in the Father's hands, and so his ministry became his because he used it the way that the Father desired. And then you become a proper steward. You want to be a steward of your life, all of it has to go into His will. know, and I personally, I hear myself say those words, and I think in a moment, a flash of mind, I can think the areas of my life that I can say that I don't know if I really, I haven't handed them fully over to God's will. I haven't. Why? Because I'm an idiot. Put under the proper pressure, I ain't going to give it over to him. So why doesn't he just crush me? Why doesn't he just kill me and take me home? Why don't I just suffer immeasurably for it? And in fact, I don't. I suffer by my own bad decisions, as all of us do. But I don't face like this fierce, overpowering discipline that makes me, you know, puts me on my hands and knees. And why doesn't he do that? And I think I know why. He wants us to follow him willfully because it's beautiful. Because it's lovely. He's lovely. He's wonderful. You know, if it's pain that pushes me to follow him, really, my true motivation is the avoidance of pain. And God uses that because we need everything. We need it all. Dumb sheep need to be bashed over the head from time to time. But when he spoke so tenderly to us in John chapter 10, he said, I call my sheep by name, and then I lead them out to pasture. Yeah, the Son of God who came into the world didn't talk with a lot of complicated language either, right? We point it out all the time how simple he spoke. I call him by name. I could go into the pen and bash him all over the head with the goad and kick him out into the pasture. But he said, I lead them. And that's what he wants of us. Come, see, follow. And I know that God can see in all of our hearts. If you don't have the heart to come, see, and follow, then he is going to bring out the pain. And thank God he does. All right. Again, if these people on this mountain, after what we just read, and there's much more to read here, if they had eyes to see from faith the life of Jesus in their midst, they would know that they have not their homes, but all they have is him. And their homes belong to him. If they had eyes to see from faith the life of Jesus in the midst of a blind and corrupt world, who's accepting this man? This is the Son of God. Why aren't all the rulers of the world coming out and bowing to him? Where's Caesar? Right, where is it? It's 30, so is it Augustus or it's Tiberius? I think it's Tiberius. Why doesn't he come out and bow down to you, the Son of God? I've heard your words. You're wonderful. How about Herod, Pilate, any of them? They hate him. We live in the midst of a blind and corrupt world. You know, this whole pandemic thing has brought it to the surface in our nation, you know. Okay, so did they. So is everybody ever. It's always been blind and corrupt. And so they would have felt mournful. Now, why are they mournful? Doesn't he say it here? See, again, he's not asking us to be monks. He's not asking us to be ascetics. But he says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are the mournful, right? Blessed are the poor. Well, it's because the world is so blind and corrupt. They're suffering badly. I can ignore them. But in reality, loving God makes me love my neighbor. And even my enemy. And that's why he says this. It's not that I never laugh. It's just that if I'm ha 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 and while the world is burning, I'm like Nero fiddling while Rome is burning. And what do I see? I don't see him. If they were persecuted by other people for following Christ, they should have rejoiced while they mourned for their enemy. Because if I'm persecuted for his name, I am a part of his kingdom. I'm being treated like one in his kingdom. How wonderfully refreshing. It should cause us to rejoice. Therefore, whatever riches, gaiety, comfort, admiration were at home, in the face of this homeless man, Jesus Christ, preaching on the hill, they possess nothing. And the world is a sad place. Doesn't mean that, he says, you will laugh, right? You blessed are you who mourn now, you will laugh. My life isn't always, he was a man of sorrows. My life isn't always a big smile on my face. It's not. The things that happen in this world that break my heart. Right? And the more I come to see him, it's really not this, really, I'd say the more I come to see him, the more I truly do. I weep for these people. I pity them. And I think, you know, what can I do? I've been praying for the nation more than I ever have. And not just because I'm supposed to. You know, before, you know, pray for the citizens of America or pray for your president, pray for, it was on my prayer list. You know, I'm supposed to do it. But now I find myself really wanting to. I weep for our leaders who are corrupt. I'm not saying I'm not pointing any names out. I don't know who's corrupt. But I know that the way things go, there's plenty of them who are corrupt. I'm just not going to point out who they are because Christ warned me not to do that. And I can see why. How can my light affect other people? It's a deep question that all of us have to answer. All things we possess belong to God. It's so freeing. This is yours. And then God turns around and says, okay, I want you to manage it. All right? I want you to be a steward of it. So it's vital that we know what the reward is. For living this life, what is the reward, God? You said your reward will be great. When we recognize that we own nothing and we are poor and blessed for what we do possess has been given to us by God, meaning that it's given to His authority, we are hungry and mourn because we're always sacrificial and love as Christ loved. He put duty to the Father before His food and before His personal pleasure. When He went without food, in John chapter 4, the disciples are very concerned that Christ didn't eat. And Jesus said, I have food that you don't know of. And the reason why we don't know exactly the reason why He didn't eat, but it's in the next line that the Samaritans are coming down from the mountain and it's going to be an enormous amount of salvation going on to the Samaritans. And the disciples are going to be the ones that He uses to instruct them. He saw in that moment that He didn't have time to eat. I find that funny. You know, I look at Maggie and we have to jump through hoops to get her to eat because she's so busy playing. Like, Maggie, you haven't eaten half the day. Would you like to eat? She says, no, you know, she doesn't want to. I'm too busy playing. Me, I'm like, oh, all right, it's 11 o'clock. Whoo, can't wait for lunch. Right? Even if I'm not hungry, I'm going to eat because it's fun, because it's tasty. And, you know, it makes you wonder, what if I'm put in a position where I can't eat? Be like, all right, God, I'll serve you with the hungry grumpies. Yeah, you're not serving them. It's better to just go eat. You're more of a pain in the butt than you were if you just, honestly, were just selfish. He put duty to the Father before food and personal pleasure. It's not that He never ate or never laughed. It's just that the will of the Father always took priority. Why is He weeping in front of Jerusalem? That took priority. His heart's desire for His people took priority at that time over anything else. So that's for Him, right? It's not for us. Of course it is for us. Yes, it is. I can just tell you it is. I can't tell you how to get there because I haven't gotten there yet. But it is. His constant fidelity to the Father caused Him to be ostracized. Some in the church age have come to think that this means they should ostracize themselves In other words, they're not living the Christian life, and they look around and say, well, there's not really anybody persecuting me right now, so I'm going to go out of my way to get people to persecute me. In other words, you become a pain in the butt. That's not what it is. You will be, if you live his life. See, that's what, if you say, I'm not being persecuted for anything, just take an inner inventory and go to God in prayer and say, am I truly living this life that you've given me? And you may well be. When we in thanksgiving give our possessions back to God, which is a way of asking God, Lord, how would you have me use them? Then and only then do they become our possession. We become stewards of them. Skip down to verse 38. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to get through this all. But look at verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. They will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, we all know this verse. Is it a financial transaction? If I go into my wallet and give everything that I have to you or to the church, am I going to get back more? Now, have you ever heard this? Well, you don't hear it here, but have you ever heard this from... It was actually here in Oregon where I was here. We were doing like a little conference to see if I was going to move out here or not. This is year 9 for us, by the way. So about 10 years ago. And I was at the Grand Hotel sitting up late watching Christian television. Because I never watched that stuff, but I thought it'd be fun. And this guy was, you know, he was doing this whole thing, sow a seed of faith. And what did he mean by that? Well, you know exactly what he meant. If you send me $1,000, God's going to give you 10. If you send, now, he said, now what I'm really after here is before I finish this, it's really infomercial, we need to get $100,000. And for all of those of you who give it to $100,000, God's going to give $1 million. And he got it. God bless him. And the people who gave. So what is that? It's Wall Street, man. And really, it's better than Wall Street because it's a guaranteed return. If anybody comes to you and offers a guaranteed return, it's a Ponzi scheme. And God doesn't run no Ponzi scheme. So what is he talking about here? Well, first off, what am I giving and to whom? Now, if I just pluck this verse out, I could tell you the giving is money and the whom is me. But if I put it in the context of the whole Sermon on the Mount, what am I giving? I'm giving my life. And to whom? Is it to other people? Yeah, it is, but to God first. If I say, God, I'm not giving it to you, I'm going to give it to others, you're living for others. That's building your house upon the sand. As C.S. Lewis says, there's a lot of fine things you can do with sand, just don't build a house on it. No, I give it to him. Now, this now becomes different. Give to God, and it will be given to you. And what will be given to you? Well, I can tell you. Let's see, I got to skip ahead here. There we go. So it's in the next verse, right? Where am I? I have us going. No, 38. So go back to 34. This is awesome. The Lord's very smart. You know, there's a big theological deepness for you. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? But yet this prosperity gospel that's taught is exactly that. I'm going to give to God who's going to give me more. Isn't that a violation of this? And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? In other words, and by the way, that's Luke's version of the how are you extraordinary. Jesus would have said it said all of this. It's just that Luke and Matthew are writing to different audiences, so they pick out different parts. If you greet those who greet you, what credit is that to you? How are you extraordinary? He says, even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And here it is. Your reward will be great. What is my reward, God, for putting my whole life in your hands? And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You know what your reward will be? That you'll be kind to ungrateful and evil men. Oh, I thought I was going to get money. Which one do you want? Because this, the reward, is that you will be sons of the Most High. Now, we become sons of God through faith in the gospel. That doesn't change. What he mentions, what the reason why he says this here is he's speaking of a disciple. A disciple is one who is a son and acts like a son, who has the experience in life like a son of God. And only sons of God can have that. So you're saved, a son of God, and then God says, look, your life now that you have on earth, all of it, you give it to me, and I will make you like a son of God. You will be a son of God who is like a son of God. And he picks out one thing, because there's many aspects to the son of God. Right, he's forgiving, he's gracious, he's strong, he's confident, he's loving, he's got peace, he's got joy, he's got strength, and so on. You will be kind to ungrateful and evil men. And truly, that is the manifestation of the love of God. God so loved the world, who hated him and are completely ungrateful. Right, the whole world, it just seems there's very few grateful people to God for all that they have. The world is filled with ungrateful people, yet God loves every one of them. He died for them, every one of them. That's why the limited atonement is an evil doctrine. It's an unlimited atonement. God is clear about that. He died for all men, for the whole world. And God is going to make us like this. There's your reward. So now you can see the evil. It's Satan's fingerprints are all over the prosperity gospel. Give to the church. Go to church. Do what you got to do. What this giant, this mega church tells you to do, and you'll be healthy. You'll have a great marriage. It's going to be easy. And all of us are promised a great marriage if we follow God, even if it's not easy. You're going to be wealthy. You're going to have great stuff, beautiful house, right? It's going to be everything's going to be easy and great and shiny and new. And that's an evil thing to say. Because the reward from God is not materialism. It's to be like Him. That's the reward. And what am I giving? My whole life. That means not just it's easy to pull a few bucks out of my wallet and give it to someone and be on my way. But to give your time, your life to another, that's way harder. And that's exactly the life that we've been given. It's the life of Christ. When did he ever come across somebody who needed him and said, look, here's a few coins, leave me alone? There's a beautiful passage. I know I'm a little over here, sorry. But there's a beautiful passage where he's headed up one of these hills to go and pray, and then the crowd finds him, and they come to him, and he's exhausted. It's amazing to think that the Son of God could actually get tired, but he's a man. And he's about to run off to pray on his own, and he looks upon the crowd, and he's compassionate. He said, look, there's sheep without a shepherd. And he'd been teaching, he'd been working and teaching and healing and teaching and healing and working for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. And he just wants a little time to go off and pray. And here they come and they basically interrupt his prayer life. And he says, they're more, you know, we would say, you know, come back tomorrow. I'm going to pray. Right? It takes priority over you. But Jesus knew that they took priority over his prayer life. He can pray later. They took priority over his exhaustion. I can rest later. In all of it, is the whole life goes into his hands. Now, why are we looking at this? Because we're looking at the heart. And if you want your heart changed the way that God wants it changed, this whole life has to go in his hands. And even though there are areas of our lives that we know are not in his hands, we are after it. It is, none of us are born again mature, right? It's a process. It's a life. I'm after it. And God knows, God can see your heart clearly if you are either after it or you're fooling yourself that you're after it. But if we're after it, God promises that he is going to get us there. And that's why I can look at parts of my life and go, and see, I'm sorry, I'm over. I don't care. Satan will play on this. You're a failure, buddy. Don't even bother. This area of your life belongs to me. Have you ever conquered it? I can say, honestly, Satan, no, I haven't. That's why it's still a problem. Right? Right, Satan says. It's mine. So get your grubby hand, get God's grubby hands off of it. It's mine. You are a failure. Don't even bother. Just give in to it. Do whatever else you do with God. Go study your Bible. It's fine. But this belongs to me. And honestly, that argument has been made to me many times in my heart. And I'm like, you know, you're kind of right there. But then I turn to the Word of God, and the Word of God says, no, 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 no. We are going to conquer this. It may take longer than you expected. But you tell Satan where to get off. That everything is mine, God says. We will conquer this. We will overcome this. And this puts in your heart a beautiful word that the Bible uses called hope. And you know for sure this is going to be victory. Hook or by crook, it's going to be victory. I'm going there. I'm heading there. And I'm going to make it. And you basically take power right out of Satan's hands. Because if you believe him, it's just really fear takes over. And if you reject him, well, he loses all his power. All right, now I'm done. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding and directing us in this. And thanks for continuing to lead us to passages, this beautiful passage by our Lord, your Son, who you sent into the world to be our Savior, our Lord, our husband, our true friend. May we see his life and see him and enjoy and live that life as you have made it, opening our eyes to the truth of it and the beauty of it. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Thanks for your attention there. I know how hard that is. That's like over an hour. But no apologies. You don't get charged by the hour here. So let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Grant. And Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests. We give in respect and in worship of you and honor of you. We thank you for those who can give. We thank you for those who wish they could but can't. But we know, Father, that you will preserve a ministry that teaches the truth, and that's what we aim for. And in so doing, Father, we ask you to bless this offering to your will. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Fly away, oh glory, I fly away. When I die, hallelujah. Well, thank you again, everybody. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for our time. We offer at this time, as we always do, to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And if you have not believed in him, I beg you to please consider who he is as the Savior of the world, as the Son of God, as the one who has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world, has prophesied for many, many years that he would come and that he would sacrifice himself so that we sinners could be saved. He did all the work. And so, unlike any other religion, you are not asked to work for your future with God, but to accept it. But you have to accept it. You have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, who died and was resurrected again. So I beg you to consider him and believe upon him. Thank you, Father, and bless and protect us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. Thank you.